Congregation, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. We will read the first six verses, and then we will also turn to Isaiah 53. Hear the word of God. And he, that is Jesus, went out from thence and came into his own country. And his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. We turn also to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. And we will read the first three verses. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And the text for the sermon tonight is the first six verses of Mark chapter 6, the account of Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. Beloved congregation, have you ever been rejected? Most of us, I'm sure, at one time or another, to one degree or another, have. You apply for a job, and the owner of the company tells you, you have an interview, and you go for the interview, and it goes reasonably well, and you think for sure you're going to get the job, only to find out someone else got it. You've been rejected. You go steady with a young man or a young woman for several years, and the relationship blossoms, it develops. You think you're going to get married soon, and something happens. The relationship is broken. He or she breaks up, and you're rejected. Young people, you try out for a sports team at school. You think you did pretty well. You find out later in the day you didn't make the cut. You're rejected. To be rejected is difficult. It's painful. To be rejected is one of the most humiliating and devastating things that we can ever experience in this life. But imagine being rejected by your friends, by your neighbors, and even by members of your own family. People you grew up with. People who know you. People who care for you, who even love you. Imagine being rejected by them. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus. One day, after completing his first tour of Galilee, Jesus went home to Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. But rather than arrive at a warm welcome, rather than be embraced by his family and his friends, Jesus was rejected. In fact, Mark tells us that the rejection was so strong and so widespread that Jesus marveled. He was amazed. And what is more, he could do no mighty work there except lay his hands on a few sick. Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. And that is the theme for our sermon tonight. We want to consider, with the Lord's help, 3 points. First of all, the reason for this rejection. Secondly, the response to this rejection. And thirdly, the consequence of this rejection. The events of our text took place, as I said a few moments ago, toward the end of Jesus' first tour of Galilee. Aside from a brief foray into the region of Decapolis, where Jesus had healed the demon-possessed man, Jesus and his disciples spent most of that first year in and around the city of Capernaum, there on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. But now the time had come for Jesus to go home. The time had come for Jesus to return to Nazareth, to the place where he grew up. And so Mark tells us in verse 1, and he went out from thence, the reference there is to Capernaum, and came into his own country, that is, to Nazareth of Galilee. And his disciples follow him. Now some say this was the first time that Jesus returned to Nazareth since he began his public ministry. And for that reason, they equate this visit to Nazareth with the account given in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Now, there is much to substantiate that view. For one thing, the general outline of the events are essentially the same in both Gospels. Jesus enters into the Sabbath, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he begins to teach. And his teaching provoked some astonishment. Eventually, that gave way to criticism and ultimately to rejection. For another thing, in both cases, Jesus speaks about a prophet being without honor in his own country. And so we understand why people would equate those two events. But it is probably better to consider them two separate occasions. And that for several reasons. First of all, the visit in Luke's account came at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, whereas the visit in Mark's account came towards the middle of his ministry. Secondly, in Luke's account, no miracles are performed. In fact, you may remember that the people of Nazareth even questioned Jesus why he didn't perform miracles among them as he had performed elsewhere. But in Mark's account, we read that Jesus did perform miracles, not many, but a few. Thirdly, in Luke's account, the people of Nazareth, you remember, after he preached that sermon in the synagogue, they led him out to the edge of a cliff on the outside of the city. And they were so angry with him, so incensed with what Jesus had told them, that they were going to throw him over the edge of that cliff. Mark mentions none of these things. In fact, in Mark's account, Jesus leaves of his own accord, and he goes about teaching in the neighboring towns and villages. Lastly, in Luke's account, Jesus is alone, whereas in this account in Mark's Gospel, he is accompanied by his disciples. And so we conclude that this is Jesus' second visit to Nazareth. Now, why do I mention all of this? I mention this, congregation, because if this is indeed the second time that Jesus came to Nazareth, It serves as a powerful illustration to us of the great love and concern that Jesus had for His friends and for His family and for His neighbors. Not too long ago, merely a matter of months, these same people tried to kill Him. They tried to throw Him over the edge of a cliff. But that did not deter Him. He came back. So eager was He to save them. And not much has changed. Jesus is still the same today. Like the people of Nazareth, we too reject Him, haven't we? How many times has the Lord Jesus not come to us in the preaching of His Word? When the elders come on home visits? Children, how many times has the Lord Jesus not come to you in your Sunday school classes and your catechism classes? And in addition to all of this, in various special, unique providences, warning us to flee from the wrath to come, exhorting us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, commanding us to live in holiness before Him, to glorify Him, and we did not respond. Oh, if we are honest tonight, must we not confess that we too have rejected Christ? But again and again and again, Christ comes back to us. We have rejected Him, but He does not reject us. The people of Nazareth rejected Him. They wanted to kill Him. And yet He comes back to them. And how did they respond when Jesus came to them the second time? Well, we might have thought that they would have responded favorably. We might have thought that they would have said to one another, "We have never seen love like this. We have never seen compassion like this. Only a few months ago we tried to kill Him. And here He is coming to us again. Oh, how great is the love of Christ. How great is His concern and His compassion for us and for our children." Oh yes, that's how we might have thought that they would have responded. That's how they should have responded. But that's not how they did respond. On the contrary, they rejected Him again. And we read in our text, verse 2, that when the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing Him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at Him. Jesus was rejected. It was a foreshadowing of a much greater rejection yet to come. This was part of His suffering. This was part of the penalty that He had to endure for your sins and my sins. Jesus had to be rejected of men and ultimately rejected of God. We see that beginning here already. Jesus is despised and rejected of men. Mark seems to indicate in our text that this rejection took place gradually. At first, the reaction of the people of Nazareth was, we could say, somewhat favorable. Mark says in our text that they were astonished by the words that He spoke. The Greek word here can also be translated as amazed, astounded, overwhelmed. It's related to another Greek word that means to blow. They were literally blown away. by the things that they heard from the mouth of Jesus. They had never heard such gracious words. They had never heard a man speak with such great authority. He didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. There was something different about this man. Something unique. They were astonished. But then the questions came. And they wanted to know the source of Jesus' wisdom. What wisdom is this, they said, which is given unto Him? You notice they use the word given here. They knew that Jesus didn't get this wisdom from Himself. They knew that Jesus had not studied at any great school of learning. He had not walked with a great rabbi. He had the same basic education as everyone else in Nazareth. And they were perplexed. They were astonished. Where did this man get the wisdom? What was the source? And what was the source of His power? What wisdom is this, they said, which is given to Him, that even such mighty works are wrought by His hands? No doubt the people of Nazareth have heard about the many great miracles that Jesus had performed at Capernaum and elsewhere. It's possible, although Mark doesn't say that in our text, but it's possible that Jesus even performed a few miracles there in Nazareth before He preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And what is clear is that the people were very impressed by these miracles. They were amazed. They were astounded. They'd never seen anything like it before in their lives, and they wanted to know, where did Jesus get the power? And it never occurred to them that He got the power from God. That was out of the question. That wasn't even the realm of possibility. Where did Jesus get the power? Some may even have wondered if He got this power from the devil, as the scribes had alleged back in chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, verse 22, when they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Whatever the case, they wanted to know, where did Jesus get the power? And then they questioned His background. And they said, is not this the carpenter? It's the first time that Mark mentions Jesus' occupation. Mark says He was a carpenter, as His earthly father, Joseph. The Greek word that is used here is technon. We get the English word technician from that word. A technon was more than just a carpenter. It was more than just a man who worked in wood. A technon was a skilled workman, somebody who made things. Out of wood, yes, but also out of metal, and even out of stone. And such was Jesus. Before He began His public ministry, He was a tecton. He was a skilled workman living in Nazareth. And you see what the people were trying to come to grips with. How could a mere tradesman, even if he was a skilled workman, how could he be the promised Messiah? What is more, they said He was the son of Mary. The fact that Joseph's name is not mentioned suggests that by this time Joseph had already died. But even so, in those days, even if the father had died, the people would normally refer to somebody as the son of so-and-so. In this case, they would have referred to Jesus as the son of Joseph, even if he was dead. And the fact that they did not suggests that they were questioning the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. That's how gossip starts, isn't it? You start to question. You start to ask questions, and one thing leads to another, and before you know it, we're questioning things we should never question. That's what happened here too. They began to question the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. You can understand why. Everyone in Nazareth, being a small town, knew that while Mary was engaged to Joseph, she was pregnant with Jesus. And they knew, probably, that Joseph seemed to be most the most unlikely candidate for this. Joseph was a good and an upright man. And you can imagine the people of Nazareth gossiping to each other, wondering, who do you think did it? Who got Mary pregnant? They didn't know. And as a result, the paternity of Jesus remained a subject of much gossip for many years to come. Even the religious leaders in Jerusalem questioned it. In John 8, verse 41, they said to Jesus, "We be not born of fornication," implying that Jesus was. And we see the same thing happening here as well. It's possible that by calling Jesus the Son of Mary, the people of Nazareth were questioning His legitimacy. And the implication, of course, again, is how is it possible that Jesus, born out of wedlock, conceived in sin, that such a man could be the Messiah? And finally, they mention his brothers and his sisters. Is not this the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? By this it is clear that the people of Nazareth knew Jesus' family very well. Presumably many of them still lived in Nazareth at that very time, and they were just ordinary people. There was nothing special about them, nothing unique about them. They were just ordinary like us. And again, you see what they're thinking. There's no way that Jesus could be the Messiah. And then we read that they were offended at Him. The Greek word is scandalizo. You hear the word scandal, scandalized in that word. That accurately describes the reaction of the people of Nazareth towards Jesus. They were scandalized by Him. They were offended. And I wonder, congregation, if anyone here is offended at Jesus. Is anyone here scandalized by Jesus? Perhaps there's someone here tonight who thinks along the same lines as the people of Nazareth. And you think to yourself, how is it possible that a mere carpenter, born into an ordinary family in Nazareth of Galilee, He could possibly be the Son of God, the promised Messiah? Well, this runs so totally contrary to our expectation, doesn't it? We would expect, as the people in Jesus' day expected, the Messiah to be born into a well-to-do family and to have received the best education, to be highly placed and well-connected. A great military, a great political leader. That's what we would expect. But that's not who Jesus was. He was a carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee. Do you believe that He is the Messiah? By nature, we do not believe this. By nature, we do not see anything at all in Christ that would make us believe on Him. And Isaiah put it so well in Isaiah 53, "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him." He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. That's man, in his natural human condition, apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, he sees nothing attractive in Christ. He sees only an ordinary carpenter. And he rejects him. He despises him. The only way we will ever see anything attractive about Christ, the only way we will ever come to believe on Him and live for Him, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. He must open our eyes to see a beauty in Christ that by nature we do not see. He must open our ears to hear a graciousness in His words that by nature we do not hear. And the question that I ask you tonight, congregation, is, do you know something of that? Has the Lord begun this work in you? Has He shown you something of the beauty and the necessity of Christ? And have you fled to Him for refuge and for salvation? Oh, may we have no rest until we have come to Him, until we have believed on Him, until we have embraced Him as our Lord and Savior and King. And so the people of Nazareth rejected Him. How did Jesus respond to this? Well, on the one hand, He was not totally surprised. At least He didn't appear to be surprised. And that comes out especially in what He says in verse 4. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. You'll notice that Jesus here compares Himself to a prophet, and rightly so, for so He was. He was a priest and a king also, to be sure. But at this particular point in His life, He was especially a prophet. In fact, He was the greatest prophet who ever lived, next to John the Baptist. And as a prophet, He says He was not without honor, but in His own country, and among His own kin, and in His own house. Now, in making this statement, Jesus was not saying that a prophet is always honored except by people who are close to Him. Sometimes that's how these words are interpreted. But that would not be true. For there are examples of prophets who were not honored by anyone, anywhere. Think of Elijah, for example. I thought that he was the only one left in Israel who feared the Lord. What Jesus meant, rather, was this. He meant that if a prophet was to be honored at all, he would most certainly not be honored among the people who knew him best. And why is that? Well, that is because we have a hard time accepting someone we know well exercising authority over us and teaching with authority. And that's exactly what's happening here, too. Most of the people in Nazareth, as we said, knew Jesus as a little boy. They knew his parents. They know his brothers and his sisters. Perhaps some of them had even employed Jesus on various occasions. Maybe Jesus had built some of their homes, stables for their animals. Maybe he had fixed some of their farm implements. Maybe he had made some of their household furniture. Oh, they knew him well. They knew him so well, in fact, that they began to wonder, who does he think he is? To tell us what to do. To tell us what to believe. To teach with such authority. He's one of us. We know him. In fact, congregation, it's precisely because they were so familiar with him that they rejected him. And that can happen to us as well. Like the people of Nazareth, we too, most of us here, in any way, grew up knowing about Christ. We know who He is. We know what He has done. We grew up with the Scriptures. We know about God. We know about salvation. We know about the Bible. We're taught these things, most of us, from the time that we're children. And that can be a very great blessing. What greater blessing is there than to grow up knowing about Jesus, knowing about God, and knowing about the Bible? What a privilege! And it is. But there can be a downside to this as well. We can run the risk of becoming so familiar with these things that they no longer make an impression on us anymore. That we simply allow them to go in one ear and out the other, so to speak. We've heard it all before, we say. The minister sounds like a broken record. We sit in catechism class, young people. We're not listening to the teacher. We're doodling on our books, texting on our cell phones. We're doing anything but listen. It becomes so familiar. And it's possible to become so familiar with Jesus that we come even to reject Him and to despise Him. And it's true, as the old saying says, familiarity can indeed breed contempt. And that was the problem with the people of Nazareth. They knew Jesus so well. They rejected Him. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. No, Jesus was not surprised. But He was amazed. For we read in verse 6, "And He marveled because of their unbelief." There's only two occasions recorded in the Gospels where Jesus is said to have marveled. The first was in connection with the centurion. The second is here in our text. In the first incident, Jesus marveled at the presence of faith. He marveled at the centurion who said, "Lord, no need to come under my house. No need to come under my roof. Just speak the word, Lord, and my servant shall be healed." And Jesus was amazed. He marveled at the faith of this man. But here in the second incident, He marvels at the absence of faith. He marveled at their unbelief. And why did Jesus marvel? Let me suggest several reasons. He marveled, first of all, because if there was anyone anywhere who should have believed on Him, it should have been the people of Nazareth. They knew Him best. He grew up with them. He played with their children. He went to school with their children. When He became a man, He worked among them. And they saw Him. And never once did they hear Him say a foul word. Never once did He try to cheat His customers. Never once was He disobedient and disrespectful to His parents. He was perfect. He was holy. He was sinless. What a testimony! And yet they rejected Him. What is more, these people of Nazareth were Jews. They were God's covenant people. To them had been committed the oracles of God. They had the sign and seal of circumcision in their foreskins. They grew up with the truth. And they were, or at least they should have been, familiar with the prophecies about the Messiah. They knew, or they should have known, that the Messiah was to be meek and lowly. That there was to be no comeliness about Him. nor anything that would cause us to desire Him. They knew about Isaiah 53. And they must have known that all of this exactly matched the person of Jesus Christ. It was so clear as it is to us. And yet they rejected Him. And Jesus marveled. He was amazed. Secondly, Jesus marveled because He had spoken many great words to them. On His previous visit in Nazareth, you remember how He opened the scroll of Isaiah there in the synagogue. And He read from that scroll these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And after He read those words, He rolled up the scroll and He gave it back to the attendant. And He said, "This day these words are fulfilled in your hearing." He said there to the people of Nazareth, "Those words of Isaiah the prophet speak of me. I am the one who is anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. I am the one who has been called by God to proclaim liberty to the captives and to bind, to heal the brokenhearted. I am He." That isn't all. By this time, Jesus had also preached to them the Sermon on the Mount. He had taught them concerning the original purpose of the Sabbath day and the fasting. He spoke to them also many parables, including the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp, the parable of the seed growing secretly, the parable of the mustard seed, and many, many others. And Jesus had done much teaching. And His teaching was scriptural. It was authoritative, it was powerful, and yet in spite of all of the mighty words that He spoke, they rejected Him. And Jesus marveled. But thirdly, He marveled because He had performed many mighty works among them. He had healed the son of the nobleman. He had cast out the demons out of the demon-possessed man in the synagogue of Capernaum. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law of her fever. He had cleansed the leper. He healed the paralytic. He healed the man with the withered hand, the centurion's servant, the woman with the issue of blood. He raised the son of the widow of Nain and the daughter of Jairus. He calmed the wind and the waves. He restored the sight to the two blind men. He performed many great and mighty works. And yet, they rejected Him. And Jesus marveled. And how do we stand before the Lord tonight? As Jesus looks down from heaven upon us tonight, and as He peers into the innermost recesses of our heart and soul, what does He see there? How would He respond? Would He marvel? And what would He marvel about? Would He marvel at our faith? Or would He marvel at our unbelief? Oh, congregation, make no mistake. Just because we are covenant children, just because we grew up with the truth, just because we were born to Christian homes, to Christian parents, and went to Christian school, just because we were taught about Jesus from the time that we were children, does not necessarily believe that we are in Him. It's possible to know everything about Jesus reject Him. And that was the case here. These people in our text, they knew everything about Jesus. Anything you wanted to know about Jesus, they could tell you. But they rejected Him. They despised Him. And Jesus marveled. What was the consequence of this rejection? We read in verse 5 these astounding words. And Jesus there could do no mighty work, save that He laid His hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Matthew's gospel is a little more subdued. Matthew simply says He did not do many mighty works there. But Mark takes it one step further. Mark says He could do no mighty work there. It's like Mark is suggesting to us that the unbelief of the people of Nazareth was so strong. It was so powerful. Their hearts were so hardened that Jesus was prevented from doing a mighty work. Now it raises an interesting question, doesn't it? How can the power of the Son of God be limited by the unbelief of man? Is Christ not divine? And therefore, is He not able to do anything? Did He not have the power to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to calm the storm and to restore sight to the blind? Oh yes, He did. How then can His power be limited now? Why could He do no mighty work there? Now the only possible answer, congregation, is because the people there had no faith. You see, in order for Jesus to perform a miracle, there had to be faith. The recipient of the miracle had to believe that Jesus had the power to do as they asked Him. It didn't have to be a strong belief. They didn't have to have an assured faith. Think of the man with the demon-possessed boy who said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Think of the woman with the issue of blood who simply sneaked up behind the Lord Jesus and touched the hem of His garment. No, our faith doesn't have to be strong. Our faith doesn't have to be an assured faith, but there must be faith. And in Nazareth there was no faith, or very little. And as a result, Jesus could do no mighty work. Oh yes, He healed some. We read in verse 6, He laid His hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. But that's almost said as a kind of an aside, isn't it? The main point that Mark is making here is that He could do no mighty work. And it's not that He was not willing to do a mighty work. Oh, He was. This is why He came to this earth. This is why He took upon Himself our flesh and blood. This is why He suffered. So that He could do a mighty work. The hearts of sinners, transforming them from children of darkness to children of light. Oh yes, Jesus was willing. And He's still willing. But He was not able. so great was their unbelief. He was not able, not because of anything in himself, for he can do anything, but because of something in them, because of their unbelief. And that means, congregation, that if we need the Lord Jesus Christ to do a mighty work in our hearts, in our families, in our congregation, in our nation, we must have faith. If we need the Lord to save us tonight, we must have faith. If we need the Lord to give us more assurance, we must have faith. If we need the Lord to help us in our constant fight and struggle against sin, and to live in all holiness before Him, we must have faith. Faith, it's been said, is the open hand by which we receive all the benefits of Christ and Christ Himself. But when that hand is clenched, children, you can't put anything in a clenched hand, can you? That hand needs to be opened. Open wide thy mouth, and I will fill it. Where there is no open hand, where there is no open mouth, Christ can do no mighty work. We need faith. Now you say, where do I get that faith? Well, the Bible teaches that that's not something we produce ourselves. It's impossible. That is a gift of God. It's a gift that is wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And that's not an excuse. That's not meant for us to say, well, there's nothing I can do. I might as well sit back passively and wait for the Lord to do something. Not at all. It is a gift that Christ is able and willing, oh, so willing, to bestow upon us if we ask Him. And when we have that faith, oh, then we see Christ in a way that we never saw Him before. I said earlier that then we hear a graciousness in His words that we never heard before. We see a beauty in His countenance that we never saw before. We see something of our need for Him. That we cannot live without Him. And that we come to lose all hope in ourselves. And we come to an end in ourselves. And we come to look, however feebly at first, to Jesus Christ as the only hope and ground of our salvation. And by the power of the same Spirit of God, we come to embrace Him and love Him and live for Him and rest on Him. Is that true of us tonight? Oh, congregation, don't be like the people of Nazareth. They rejected Him. And at this very moment, they are languishing in hell
forever lamenting the fact that they did not believe on his name when they had the opportunity. Let it be a warning to us. Don't reject him, but embrace him. Look to him who was despised and rejected of men, who is despised and rejected of his own Father, who was rejected that we sinners might be accepted of God, and live unto him now and to eternity. May God give us grace to do so for our comfort and the glory of his name. Amen.